What makes Christianity different? What makes Christianity different? It's the question I've been starkly confronted with and pondering over the last couple of weeks as I visited different countries. And we know that there's no such thing as a Christian country, but often the vast differences between Christianity and other religions is more veiled in a country like ours, where there's been a heavy Christian influence that's undergirded much of what we do and what we see. But when you go to other countries where there hasn't been so much of a Christian influence, those vast differences become more evident. And so a couple of weeks ago when I was in Japan, it was with great heartbreak that I saw droves and droves and droves of people going up to altars and tossing in coins and offering prayers and bringing in smoke into their nostrils, all to gain favor and blessings from the spirits that inhabit nature. And in another country, right after that, in Southeast Asia, I visited what's called Marble Mountain, which is both an active temple and a tourist attraction, with its vivid descriptions and depictions of heaven and hell. Hell was scary as you descended down into dungeons with the many depictions of demons punishing people for all their many indiscretions and all their many sins. But heaven was perhaps even scarier, as you had to climb up these massive steps up through these dark, narrow caves to make your way up to God. You know, every religion shows itself to have to work to get to God. Christianity is altogether different, though. It's the only religion in all the world that prioritizes not man's great work to get to God, but God's great grace that we just sang about. Amen. To come down and get us. Is what we see amazingly and vividly portrayed in our passage of scripture this morning in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And so if you have your Bibles open, would you turn with me to John chapter 1? If you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs, John chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 14 through 18. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, the Black Bible, that's on page 833, and the Blue Bible, that's on page 886. John, before he's given us any narrative in this account of Jesus and his Gospel of John, has begun with this kind of prologue or introduction of who Jesus is that he'll later flesh out as the book progresses. And so the first 18 verses, if you noticed in John chapter 1, are all prologue. And those last five verses we'll study together this morning, verses 14 through 18. For context, I'm going to read that entire prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And our passage that we'll focus in on this morning is verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1. We read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, our passage this morning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God," hope you got a newer ESV, "God, the only Son, he has made him known." Here is what I think is the main idea. Did I miss who is at the Father's side in verse 18? Did I say that? No? Okay, he's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Here's what I think is the main idea of John chapter 1, specifically verses 14 through 18, the passage we'll look at this morning. The main idea of John chapter 1, 14 through 18. The eternal Son of God became a man to accomplish the will and plan of God as a man. The eternal Son of God became a man to accomplish the will and the plan of God as a man. As we walk through this passage this morning, we'll hang our thoughts around kind of two main emphases we see in this text. First, the incarnation. The incarnation, we see that in verse 14. And then second, we see the implications. The implications of the incarnation in verses 15 through 18. So 2 points, the incarnation, and number two, the implications. First, the incarnation. The Apostle John concludes this introductory prologue by making three assertions here in verse 14, each marked off by the conjunction "and." See that there's three "ands" in verse 14. Serving to show three assertions that the Apostle John is meaning to make. The first one, he tells us, "and the Word became flesh." It's a bookend to verse 1 of this book, where we last read of the Word. It's from verses 2 all the way through verse 13. There's been no mention of the Word, but now John in verse 14 brings back the subject matter of the Word explicitly and bookends verse 1 where we last read of the Word. There we read that he is the eternal Son of God. Well, the Word that verse 1 tells us was in the beginning. The Word that verse 1 tells us was in the beginning with God. The Word that verse 1 tells us was God. Well, here John tells us that that Word became flesh. Notice the order here. The Word always existed and then became a man. Jesus didn't become God, as famous Bible critic and University of North Carolina religious studies professor and noted agnostic Bart Ehrman claims. Bart Ehrman, maybe you've heard his name, is often on CNN or YouTube making these arguments that Jesus became God. He was just a regular fellow who lived in Palestine, and his followers are the ones who, after a life well lived, deified him and made him into something that he never intended to be. Jesus became God by the plots and the planning of his disciples. No, Jesus didn't become God. This verse tells us very explicitly the Son of God became Jesus. The Word became flesh. It's what's called the incarnation. God in flesh. It comes from the word carne, which is the Latin term meaning flesh or meat. And maybe you've used it and didn't even know what it meant. You go to Chipotle and you order, "Give me some of that carne asada." You don't even know how to pronounce it. You have no idea what it means. You're like, it tastes good. Well, asada means grilled. Carne means meat or flesh. Here, John uses the rawest term possible to tell us that the immaterial, immortal, eternal Son of God took on meat, took on flesh and bones. He took on a material body. He took on mortality. He took on temporality. He came into space and time. He who existed before there was a thing called space and time. Right. He took on a body. He didn't just seem to become a man, as some earlier heresies in the early centuries after the church was started began to claim this heresy called docetism, that it seemed as if Jesus took on a body. He just temporarily borrowed somebody else's body. No, the Son of God himself became a man. He became like us, like flesh and bones. But we need to not be mistaken here. The word becoming a man does not mean that he unbecomes God. The word became flesh but remained the word. He doesn't lose any of his deity. He doesn't trade his divine nature for a human nature. Rather, he adds to his divine person a human person, a human nature. He adds to his divine nature a human nature in his very person. So notice here. The new math that the New Testament means to teach us.
All right.
Your kids got that new math none of us can figure out. The Bible also has new math. It has theological math that it means for every Christian to know. There are three persons in one God.
All right.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are not three gods. All right. There is one God. But there are three persons in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Kids, how many persons are there in one God? Kids, how many persons are there in one God? Three. Okay, all right, we have some adult assistants, right? All right, we used to teach our kids this song from a catechism. There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's corny, but you get it. Right, you learn it. All right, kids, we want you to learn what the Bible says about God. There are three persons in one God. It doesn't make sense to us, but it's the Bible's math.
All right.
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are all equal in power and nature as the one God. And John here in his gospel so far has specifically been talking about that second person, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. There are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John specifically has been talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And here, that second person of the Godhead, the Son, we read has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. All right, so the Father has one nature, a divine nature. The Spirit has one nature, a divine nature. The Son alone in the Godhead, however, adopts, takes on a new nature, another nature added to the one he already has, a divine nature that he always has had, and he adds to himself a human nature. The divine nature and the human nature don't mix or combine to make up one whole. They don't annul or cancel one another out. Neither nature is diluted or subtracted by the other. Neither nature is temporary or only in phases, as if sometimes Jesus is human and at other times Jesus is divine. He's human when he's hungry. He's divine when he feeds 5,000 with bread. No, he's 100% human and 100% divine. At the same time, at all times, when the eternal Son of God became a man, he forever took on a body to his divine nature, and he lives now and forever as the God-man. Even now, in heaven, Jesus Christ has ascended back there, and how does he exist? Not as immaterial spirit, but he has a body. God amazingly became like us, yet without sin, to save us from our sins. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took on a body of flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh by living a perfect life of obedience to God for us in his body, and then dying the death that we deserve to die as a man for men and women who have all rebelled against God. No other religion shows a God condescending, coming down to humanity. But Jesus, though God and equal with God, humbles himself to come down to mankind as a man to save men and women like us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the second assertion that John makes in verse 14. The Word didn't just become a man. He became a man to dwell with his people. That phrase, dwelt among us, is literally in the original Greek, he tabernacled among us. It's the term for the tabernacle in the Old Testament where God's presence was with his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We see that in passages like Exodus chapter 25 and the passage that Nicole read for us earlier in Exodus chapter 40, where the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the meeting place with his people. You see, God has always had a plan to be with his people. You know, if you read some of the Greek mythologies, their pictures of their gods aren't very enticing. For one, their gods are always fighting with one another. Their gods can't control their lust. They're sleeping around with other humans, right? And their gods are all distant. God's plan, however, has always been to be with his people. I mean, he made Adam and Eve to dwell among them in the Garden of Eden, his own little garden sanctuary, as he walked among them in the cool of the day. When you read Genesis chapter 3, yes, we see sin and them running away from God, but it only shows that was not an abnormal thing. What was abnormal was their response to an everyday, regular thing, God among them. God was not only among Adam and Eve when he created them, he was to be present among his people, Israel, in the tabernacle and in the temple, which was located right in the middle of the city. God right there constantly in the midst of them always. But you know the story of the Bible. Because of his people's constant sin, God's presence and God's people were separated as they were removed from among him. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Israel was exiled from the promised land. And God even removed himself from them. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, one of the maybe most overlooked passages in all the Bible, but maybe the saddest and most dramatic passage in all the scriptures is in Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory and the presence of God leaves the temple. The people keep coming there to worship, but God has left. He has removed himself from them. He no longer is willing to be put up with these sinful people who come with all their worshipings and yet come with all their sins. And thus, the growing tension of the Bible, as John writes, you know, he's writing in real space and time. John doesn't just come out of nowhere. He comes into real space and time and writes this book. And the book that he writes is in the midst of the growing tension of all the Bible since Genesis chapter 3, of how can God's original plan of dwelling with his people be accomplished when he is so holy and all his people forever are so very sinful. Here we have the answer. God doesn't wait for men and women to get their act together or to work their way to come up to him. He doesn't wait until we clean up ourselves enough to be clean enough to come into his presence. No, he comes down to dwell with his people among them, no longer in the physical structure of a tabernacle or a temple, but in the ultimate fulfillment of all those things in the very person of his son, Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. The eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven, praises of angels, to come down to a world that hated him and lived in flagrant and open rebellion and opposition to him. He dwelt among us. God intends to fulfill his plan to be with his people. Sin does not frustrate that plan. The Son of God coming down to dwell with us ensured that it would happen forever for all who trust in him. And so listen to this same John right later in Revelation, showing us the picture of what will be the case for all who trust in Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, this story is going somewhere. God intended to be the God with his people forever. God's people like us have all sinfully rebelled against him and separated him from us, and yet God closes the gap by coming down to us in his son so that we might be with him, not just now, but forevermore, so that in the last days, the voice of heaven itself proclaims, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is not all the way up in the heavens, it's with us, in his very son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us that we might forever dwell with him." You see, the last assertion that John makes in relation to Jesus' incarnation there at the end of verse 14. Not only have we seen that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but in that last assertion, "and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John puts himself and the other disciples as eyewitnesses here. Christianity is not, as so many claim, a white man's religion, invented and imposed upon the masses by white people propping up and presenting a white Jesus to be worshipped. Here you've got a non-white man, a Jewish man, John from Galilee, passing off not his own ideologically fueled, racially charged thoughts of Jesus, but rather his own eyewitness account of what he saw in Jesus and presenting them as fact. John has seen Jesus with his very eyes. And what he has seen has nothing to do with his skin color or his eye color or his hair color. When John and the other disciples looked at Jesus, what they saw was not merely a middle-aged Middle Eastern man, but rather the Son of God as man. They saw, when they looked at him, they saw his glory. The scriptures tell us there was nothing inherently attractive about Jesus' physical appearance. There was nothing prestigious about his family background. His outside appearance was not glorious, but who he was, who he truly was glorious. That they saw the glory that he had as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are descriptions of God that he gives of himself in Exodus chapter 34. He is a God there, that he tells us, that is merciful and gracious, abounding in gracious, steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. Jesus personifies God. He is the fullness of all God's perfections, the exemplification of all that God is. Grace and truth are who he is. Those qualities were so on display that they showed Jesus to be the only Son from the Father, God in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate, to come down to us. The incarnation is the most stunning act in all of history and has stunning qualifications, implications for all of life. And so that's what we'll spend the next few minutes considering as we walk through the remainder of this passage. We've seen the incarnation, that God became a man. We've seen his glory. Next, let's look at the implications of the incarnation. Point number two, the implications. First, the incarnation promotes humility. The incarnation promotes utter humility. Now look at verse 15. We read, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" I mean, reading this passage, this verse seems out of place, doesn't it? I mean, verse 16 picks back up on the flow of verse 14, expounding on the fullness of grace found in the Son. So why is verse 15 here? I mean, even the editors of the Bible find it striking and out of place. That's why they put little parentheses marks around verse 15 that are not in the original text. They're like, this doesn't make sense in the flow. Well, why is verse 15 here? Seemingly to emphasize the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, and our inferiority in comparison to him. I mean, in the previous passage in verses 6 through 13, we learned that John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light. Here we have not just a narrative that John came as a witness. Here we have John the Baptist's very words bearing witness about Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene in the flesh, John exclaims, "This is the one I was telling y'all about. This is he of whom I was proclaiming. This is the one I was bragging about. This is the one I've been talking about." And he says that though Jesus came after him, I mean, Jesus was born after John. If you see, look at that in Luke chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Jesus did ministry after John. And in this culture, the kind of younger always gives honor to the older. But John here says that though Jesus came after him, Jesus actually ranks before him. Why? John is not just being flattering or falsely deferential. No, he tells us the reason Jesus is preeminent over him. Because he was before John. As verse 1 reminded us, before John ever existed, the ever-existing Word or Son of God was there in the beginning. And that Word was now visible in the person of Jesus Christ, and John sees it and believes Jesus for who he truly is. Like the Apostle John, who just told us, we have seen his glory, John the Baptist, when he looks at Jesus, doesn't just see little cousin, he sees Jesus' glory. Doesn't just see a ministry apprentice coming after him to learn from him. He sees Jesus' glory. He ranks before me because he is before me. And John the Baptist makes a claim that later the Pharisees refused to make. They saw Jesus and didn't see his glory. And they refused to think that he was before them or ranked before them. In fact, they scoff at the idea that Jesus was before them, and they tried to stone him. Later in this book, when Jesus claims an existence prior to theirs, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. You ain't even 30 years old. How are you going to say? And they tried to kill him for it. So not everyone who saw Jesus saw his glory. Their hearts grew harder as they sought glory for themselves. But for those who see Jesus as the Bible presents him, as he presented himself as the Son of God incarnate, and who see his glory, it fuels us giving him the glory that he rightly deserves and not stealing any of it for ourselves. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, but rather humbly acknowledging him as ranking before us and testifying about him. Man, what's that practically look like for us as a church? How does the glory of Jesus' incarnation, the Word made flesh, how does that flesh out in humility in a local church? The Apostle Paul tells us very plainly in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so he gives us two commands, and then he ties it, this kind of humble life of service to others, he ties it explicitly to the incarnation. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, in flesh and blood, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you see the glory of Christ, God himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming a man to serve us and save us, how can you live in isolation from others? How can you care about yourself only and not others' interests? How can you seek to serve only your own desires? You can't. John's job, when Jesus came on the scene, was to say, it's not about me, look at him. We'll see more of that next week. That's our job as well, to exclaim, look at him, as people look at us and see us humbly serving one another. And when you open up your homes to others, when you disciple one another, when you spend time with one another, when you care for others' needs, what you are showing is a selfless, humble service to others that exemplifies the amazing, humble, selfless service that was on maximum display when the Son of God took on flesh and became a man to serve and save us. Through our sacrificial service, we shine a spotlight on him. The incarnation is a massive demonstration of humility, and it promotes humility in us as we live out, not to exalt ourselves or to serve ourselves, but to serve and exalt Jesus in everything that we do, in everything that we say. So one implication of the incarnation, it promotes utter humility. A second implication of the incarnation magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies the grace of God. Verse 16 now picks up where 14 stopped, where John said that Jesus' glory that the disciples saw was that he was full of grace and truth. He now says in verse 16, for or because from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace. Why does verse 16 start with because or for? And John seems to be explaining why the disciples and John the Baptist and all believers are ever able to see Jesus' incarnation and see glory as of the only Son of God. We only see that when we see this man, Jesus, not because we are special and have great insight. It's not because we have these maximum powers of discernment to see this man like, oh yeah, he's the eternal Son of God, become a man. No, we only see the glory of Christ in the person of Jesus. We only see that because God has showered grace upon us. The fullness of the Son, who is full of grace and truth and full of every other divine perfection, allows him to shower down upon us all that he is and all that he has. John says, from Christ, fullness of all the divine perfections. One in particular has been received as a gift for all believers. Grace, on top of, upon, or in the place of grace. Abundant, undeserved, counter-deserved favor from God. It's God's grace that opens our very eyes and allows us to see God for who he truly is. It's God's grace alone that allows us to see God's glory in a way that no Old Testament believer has, and in a way that no unbeliever ever can. And to see that glory in Jesus. And notice how John then ties in the Old Testament and Moses into the equation in verse 17. He again uses for or because at the beginning of that verse, showing its connection. Verse 17 explains, or it double clicks on and expands verse 16. How has grace upon grace, or grace on top of grace, been given? John says, well, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. John is saying that the law given to the old covenant people, Israel, that we think often is so restrictive and condemning, John says that that was a gracious gift from God. God Almighty, unlike all the other mute idols of all the other nations, spoke to his people through Moses. He instructed them about his character. He told them how to live. He commanded them what not to do in order to please him. He showed them what God was like. And there's even more tie into the Old Testament than Moses. I think what's cycling in John's mind is the fact that it was Moses in Exodus 33 who pleaded with God for what John here says that Jesus has freely given and shown to all of us Christians. Remember, Moses pleaded with God in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. But he couldn't see it directly. As the minister of the old covenant, he was veiled from the direct glory of God. But he testified about God's glory in the law. The law that was preparatory. The law that Paul says was a tutor, meaning to lead people to Christ, in whom the full display of God's glory was shown. As God no longer spoke to us simply in his word like he did in the Old Testament, he didn't just give us his law. He actually came to us. He didn't just send us his word. The word became flesh and came to us in Christ. It was the very embodiment of the grace and truth of God that the law pointed to. The law was a certain kind of grace from God, but the Lord Jesus himself coming to us was the ultimate display of grace and truth. It's what the Apostle Paul will later explain and express in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he was in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Or again, as he talks about his own testimony and tying in the testimony of the incarnation in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now listen to Paul's words. He says, formerly, though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus didn't have to come. He wasn't obligated to come. Nothing in us prompted him to come. We, like Paul, were all blasphemers and persecutors and insolent opponents to God, but as the eternal Son of God, Jesus himself, who possessed all the perfections of God, as he was full of grace, Christ's grace overflowed on us. He lavished us with grace upon grace, not giving us a second set of laws to keep, but giving us his very body to be killed so that we might live through him under a new covenant, initiated not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of his very own flesh. The incarnation magnifies the grace of God towards us in Christ. The third and final implication that we see in this passage of the incarnation The incarnation sets Christ as the center of all attention and worship. It sets Christ alone as the center of all attention and worship. Look at verse 18. We read, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, here we see a direct and explicit reference to Jesus as God. God, the only Son. And of Jesus being equal with God and intimate with God. We read that he is at the Father's side as his equal. Well, Jesus is the only person, we read, who rightly reveals God fully in his very person. All other visions of God in the Old Testament were partial. In Christ, God is fully revealed and fully known, which means that apart from Christ, you cannot know God. You have no access to him. You can't see him or know him because his glory is too great and our sinful selves are too great to behold his glory. But Christ has condescended to make him known. So, friends, the question is, how are you responding to Jesus? Do you believe the Bible's testimony about Christ? That he is God become flesh, to give his flesh, to give his life, to save you, to reveal the Father to you, to make you his own? Or are you receiving that testimony about Christ, or are you still trying in some other way to get to God, like all the other dead religions in the world? Friends, the Bible is very clear that your efforts will not work. Your sins are too great. God's holiness is too great. What you need is God's grace. Would you receive the grace of God? In receiving the Son of God, Jesus Christ, today, would you turn from your sins and trust in him alone today? If you're already trusting in him, well, the way to keep trusting in him is by to continue to examine and contemplate Jesus. To keep beholding Jesus and seeing his glory. Don't wait until Christmas to consider the incarnation. Your heart will grow callous and your love will grow cold if you only consider the incarnation one time a year. Turn over in your mind the wonder of the Word become flesh time after time after time after time this week. This month, this year, if and when you're tempted to doubt that God loves you in the midst of all of life's hardships, consider the fact that the Son of God loved you so much that he left heaven and took on a flesh, took on a body, suffered in the flesh for you. If you're convinced that you've done enough to help others, if you are fed up with pouring out yourself for others, and when they show themselves to be so ungrateful and so undeserving, when you're ready to let up, well, look at what Christ did for you. He took on a body and came down and dwelt with the people who wanted nothing of him. And he left the comfortable confines of heaven and came down into the grit and gruesomeness of a world that was hostile towards him. He served others. If you are fed up with serving others, contemplate what Christ has done for you in becoming a man and dwelling among us. If you think you should give up on Christ because your sins lately have been too great, remember that there's more grace in Christ than sin in you. And that from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. His grace is indispensable. Continue to go to him, who graciously came to you, that you and me might be with him forever. There is no greater wonder than the fact that God became a man for us. He is God the Son incarnate. And that incarnation has massive implications for all of life. Turn over Jesus in your mind. Reflect on who he is and what he's done for you. And live in light of who Christ is. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you would help us to behold Christ in all his glory, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another, that we might be saved and sustained and strengthened through him. Lord, we pray that through our lives, Christ might get the glory that he alone deserves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.